Once again, our God, we come to or towards the end of another Sabbath day which you have granted us. And we know, O God, that we owe all things to you. Not just our health and our possessions, but we owe our very life to you. Each beat of our heart, each breath which we take, it comes from you. For you are our Creator and you are our Redeemer. And you have given us life itself. And for that we are indeed grateful. Lord, we reflect upon another day, this being a Sabbath day in particular, which you have granted to us, in which you have given us opportunity to order our lives in such a manner as to be to the glory of your name alone, to your name's praise, and to the good of your kingdom, your church. Lord God Almighty, we pray that that which we have been about for this day has surely been pleasing in your sight and has been used of you to contribute to the furtherance of your kingdom on earth. Lord, as we continue to deal with these issues of who we are, especially in reference to our understanding of who you are, we pray that you would assist us in that understanding. And we ask, Lord God Almighty, that you would surely be with us this evening as your people, as we invest this time in the study of your word, as we invest in each other's lives spiritually, as we do these things in your presence in this place. Lord, this is a holy hour, and we pray that you would help us to give attention to this hour because of its holiness. And we pray for this in the name of Jesus Christ. All of the Lord's people can say, Amen. Well, it's good to see you. I have no idea where you were this morning. I remember where I was, I believe. Several of you, since our last Sabbath evening together, have called my attention to various articles that have to do with some of the issues that we have been talking about from Genesis chapter 1, and I am grateful for those articles, and I have not yet had an opportunity to read them all, but David Smith was the first one in, and so I've read that one, and have made copies of this article. It's called The Geophysics of God. You'll want to get a copy of this. It'll be on the front pew here, and you can find that after our study tonight, and you'll see that this gentleman, who is a man who works with the lab up in Los Alamos, is saying scientifically many of the same things that I have been saying biblically. And so I'll call your attention to that article, and thank you for the others that you have sent my way. I believe last time together we left off at Genesis 1, verse 25. We've looked at verses 20 through 25, spanning the fifth and the sixth days, concerning the object of God's creative activity at that point, of course, being what we understand to be the animal kingdom. And tonight we want to pick it up with verse 26, and we'll look in particular at verses 26 and 27 for the allotted time given to us, and we'll see how far we can go this evening. Verse 26 then begins, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." Well, with those two verses, we need to pause and talk about perhaps some of the more easy theological issues in the Scriptures, the Trinity and the image of God in man. Of course, it's in verse 26 that we see these plural pronouns, three of them listed for us there. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And here is where in the text we get this first great glimpse within the text itself concerning this whole concept that we think of as the Trinity. Now, we've talked about the Trinity, of course, prior to this in the very first evening of a study together, where I spoke to you about the various issues of what we call the Trinitarian economy and how the different persons of the Trinity work with one another. And we were simply interjecting that into the text at this point in verses 2 and 3. But here within the text itself is where we come to that first inclination that there is something more going on than we would immediately and normally think of. Here is God speaking with plural pronouns as he's talking now about making man. He has not spoken in this way in any other part of his created order. As we have worked up to this, it is only as we come now to the creation of mankind and seeing that man is going to be a very special part of that created order that God begins to speak in a language that begins to at least bring about questions in our minds concerning who he is. And of course, we want to seek to answer those questions. And so let's talk first of all about the Trinity. I don't want to belabor this particular point overly tonight, assuming that we gathered here are Trinitarian Christians, but since the text brings it out for us, let us look at certain issues concerning. You'll want to take your Bibles, and perhaps you can give me some help this evening. So would you volunteer as I call out passages, first being Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Someone volunteer to read that. Thank you. Isaiah 46, 9. John, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. Who would take that? All right, Alicia. James 2, 19. Carol. Galatians 1, 1. Okay, Philippians 1:1, 1 Thessalonians 1:1, all right, John 20:28, thank you, Titus 2:13, okay, Jim, 2 Peter 1:1 and 2, 2 Peter 1:1 and 2, thank you, David, Acts 5:3 and 4, thank you. Okay, as you read these, try to read them as loudly as you can, if you would, please. And we're trying to do this to save a little bit of time. Let me talk about the Trinity again, just merely as an introduction to our understanding as we've come to Genesis 1:26. And I want to speak of the Trinity in five very short statements. Statement number one simply says this: God is one. God is one. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind.
Okay, the Lord is one. You can look at certain verses out of Isaiah 45, but what I asked for was Isaiah 46, verse 9.
Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me.
Okay, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4, 5, and 6.
Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him. One Lord
Okay. There are no other gods but one. There is one God. There is one Lord. And James 2:19. You believe that God is one. You do well, James says. So these passages teach us this first proposition, that God is one. That means two things to begin with. It means, first of all, as some of these passages were more apt to speak of than some of the others, that there is only the one true living God. There are no other gods. But further, I would suggest to you the proposition that God is one also speaks of an integration of God concerning these three persons that we're going to be speaking of. God is one. There is no other but He. The whole concept of polytheism, the idea that there are multiple gods, I would suggest to you comes from a spiritually schizophrenic mind of sin and darkness. A divided mind is going to view divided gods or multiple gods or polytheism. But that whole view that we adhere to in the Christian church of monotheism, that is, that there is one God, springs forth from the integrated mind of faith, a mind which sees the sovereign purposes of that one God in all things. Our first propositional statement is God is one. Our second proposition is the Father is God. The Father is God. Galatians 1:1. And God the Father. Philippians 1:1.
Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints of Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, to the bishops and deacons.
Was that Philippians 1:1? Okay, well, I didn't hear what I was looking for. But thank you for reading that. You did it well. 1 Thessalonians 1:1. We'll see if this one works. Okay. All right, thank you. So the Father is God is our second proposition. And of course, the passages that we're looking at, whether we get the right ones or not, are merely representative, of course, of the whole of the teaching of the Scriptures, a variety of places where we may go to look at these particular issues. And so we're saying, first of all, God is one. Secondly, we're saying the Father is God. Thirdly, we're saying the Son is God. John 20:28. Okay, this statement of faith, of course, my Lord and my God, Thomas, is addressing to Jesus. Titus 2:13. Okay, we're waiting for that glorious appearing of our great God, Jesus. And 2 Peter 1:1-2. Okay. Again, just in that introductory statement, Peter is calling Jesus God. And again, we go on and on and on talking about this propositional statement, the Son is God. Our fourth propositional statement simply says the Spirit is God. Acts 5:3-4. In verse 3, as Peter is calling up short the man Ananias for his actions, Peter says that Ananias has lied to the Holy Spirit. As he goes on addressing Ananias, the very next verse, he says that Ananias has lied to God. In Peter's mind, we understand that the Spirit is God. And of course, you can look at John chapter 14, verses 15, 16, and 17, and see how it is the presence of the Spirit sent forth by the Messiah who is to take Christ's place upon earth. Who can take Christ's place except one who is God as Christ is God? And so we say the Spirit is God. And our fifth and final statement, simply to, in an introductory way, begin to grapple with this issue of the Trinity, is simply God is a Trinity. God is one, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. Our conclusion is God is a Trinity. You can go to that passage in Ephesians 1 that we first referenced several evenings ago in reference to the redemption, the recreation spiritually of man by God, and see how that section is divided up amongst the three persons of the Trinity. Verses 3 through 6 of Ephesians 1, talking about blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and that what the Father has done, verse 6 says, is to the praise of the glory of His grace. Then in this same chapter, it's verses 7 through 12 that begin to talk about the work of redemption, which has been wrought by the Lord Jesus as the second person of the Trinity, and the culmination of His work is in verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. And then, of course, verses 13 and 14, talking about the work of the Spirit within the context of a spiritual recreation of mankind, and the concluding statement about the Spirit's work of redemption in verse 14 is that it is to the praise of His glory. Salvation is to the praise of the Father. It is to the praise of the Son. It is to the praise of the Spirit, as they each three fulfill the work of God in the spiritual recreation, the redemption of God's people, man, the elect of the Lord. So God, we say, is a Trinity. You can turn to Luke chapter 3 for a brief moment as well. Within the Scriptures, of course, God being presented in the pages of the Bible is accomplished in a profuse manner. The high, high majority of those instances, of course, it is one of the persons of the Trinity, sometimes an identified, that person being unidentified, that person of the Godhead who is acting or who may be speaking. There are many times when one of those persons of the Godhead is indeed identified in the pages of the Scriptures. There are a few occasions where two of the persons of the Trinity are presented to us in the same instance or the same passage within the Scriptures. For example, as we'll go on over the next several years in our study of the book of Genesis, we'll get to that incident of Jacob's ladder. And there we'll look at what is perhaps the presence of the Father, and there also the presence of the Son, as even Jesus identifies Himself as being that ladder which bridges heaven to earth. And so there is that sense in this dream that Jacob is having of his dream of the ladder where the Father and the Son are presented. Certainly on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, we see that that whole incident and Peter's sermon and his message in Acts chapter 2, where the focus is upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but most immediately the person of the Godhead, which is most easily and readily seen, is the Spirit. And so we see there the Scriptures presenting to us, of course, the Son and the Spirit. What we have in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22 is indeed unique. Perhaps unique in all of the Scriptures, because here is the incident of Jesus' baptism where all three persons of the Godhead are present and active. Luke chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, that came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized, and when he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." In Matthew chapter 4, we see the Spirit driving the Son into the desert there to be tempted by the devil. In the Mount of Transfiguration, we see Jesus present. And again, a voice comes out of heaven, the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." But here is a passage taking up only two verses, truly unique in the Scriptures, where all three persons of the Godhead are presented. That passage from Ephesians chapter 1 is a theological, redemptive presentation of the fullness of the Godhead. But here, of course, in the incident of Jesus' baptism, we have an experiential presentation that was borne out in time and space and in history. Where the Son is being baptized, the Spirit is descending upon him in the form of a dove, and the Father speaks from heaven concerning the identity of his Son and the Father's pleasure in the Son. It is a unique presentation within the pages of the Scriptures. What about our doctrinal standards? In the larger catechism, questions 8 and 9. Question 8 asks, are there more gods than one? And that's the issue for us tonight. In Genesis 1:26, when the Scripture says that God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness," if we had nothing else but Genesis chapter 1, we might walk away with the conclusion that indeed the answer to the question, are there more gods than one, would be yes. But our catechism says there is but one only, the living and true God. Question 9, how many persons are there in the Godhead? There be three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one true, eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties, or we might say distinguished by their Trinitarian economy, as we've been calling it. How many gods are there? One God in three persons. This is the doctrine of the Trinity, and we first catch a glimpse of that here in Genesis 1:26. So what does that bring us to? What ought we to do about that? Suggest to you that our focus of worship should be in a Trinitarian way. I would suggest to you that our exercise of prayer needs to be with a Trinitarian method to it. And I would further suggest to you that you would do well to never seek to illustrate the Trinity, because it cannot be done. It is a doctrine of such infinite greatness as it is presented to us in the fullness of the Scriptures that it cannot be captured by any illustration that is associated in any way with the finiteness of the created order. How is it possible to have one God and three persons? We grapple with that. We wrestle with that. We say, how can that be? I can't get into that in my understanding, and I can't integrate that in my thinking, and in my mind. I can't relate to that in anything that I have to do with in this life. And we say, praise be to God that we serve such a great God, that such a first and, we might say, simple presentation of who He is, that itself is totally beyond us in our understanding. Such is the glory and the greatness of this one God in three persons. And so, as your pastor, I would say to you, resist the temptation to try to illustrate the doctrine of the Trinity by anything that has to do with our finite created order. Perhaps the best attempt, and that one that is perhaps the most popular, has to do, of course, with the various states of water. Water being in one state a gas, in another state a liquid, and in another state a solid. That's about as close as the finite creation can come to finding something that can be illustrative for us to grasp a hold of in trying to understand one God in three persons. But beloved, I would say to you that that illustration does not represent the doctrine of the Trinity from the Scriptures, but rather it represents an age-old heresy called modalism. In church history, first and best proposed by a man named Sabellius, and so sometimes referred to as Sabellianism. Sabellianism, modalism, simply says it's one God who projects himself in three different ways. One God who has three different forms. One God who has three different presentations. One God who works in three different modes. Well, that's what the illustration that we use with water is all about. One God in three different states. But that's one element or one bit of water in three different states. But that's not what the Scripture teaches us about God. He is one God, not in three presentations, but He is one God in three persons. You say, well, this is one of the foundational doctrines of the church. Why are we talking about this and spending the time upon it this evening, even after I have said to you that I assume we're all Trinitarian in our faith tonight? But the reason this is true is because it, first of all, appears to us here in the text, but secondly, because it is an ongoing modern question that you, as the representative of God on earth, need to be able to address. Not necessarily addressing it to anyone, including your satisfaction, but addressing it according to the truths of the Scriptures. In one of his writings, Dr. J. O. Buswell, who was one of the founding faculty members at Covenant Theological Seminary, my alma mater, writes about a time when he was traveling on a train, and he sat down beside a man whom, as he began to speak with him, discovered that he was an evangelist, that he was traveling the country preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as they talked about various things, as the evangelist found out that Dr. Buswell was a seminary professor, they began to talk about issues of theology, and the evangelist at one point told Dr. Buswell, "I have finally figured out the Trinity." Dr. Buswell's area of expertise was systematic and biblical theology, and so his interest was piqued immediately. He said, "Well, tell me about that." He said, "It is one God who presents himself at one point as the Father, and at another stage he presents himself as the Son. At another point, he presents himself as the Spirit." And Dr. Buswell said, "Well, that's very interesting." And he turned him to Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Had him read that text and said, "How does your theory of the Trinity work out now?" The response was something on the order of, "Well, I'll have to think about that text, but I still believe my theory is correct." The man was espousing the heresy of modalism that the church dealt with and condemned a long, long time ago. And yet within this century, as we as Christian people continue to try to grapple with an understanding and an explanation of the whole doctrine of the Trinity, we continue to move along the lines of the old heresies rather than finding ourselves standing solidly upon the truths of God's Word. Only a few years ago, a man who means much to me, in the course of spiritual conversation, said to me, because of Jesus' incarnation, he said, "I understand that he is God, and yet I can't help but think that he's just a little bit less God than the Father and the Spirit." This is a Christian man, a godly man, a man who is a leader in his church, and yet he is espousing gross heresy. So we say, why talk about these things even in an introductory way? Certainly because the text begins to open the question up for us, but also to understand that this is an ongoing modern debate. Who is God? It is not an answer that is simply given, but it is an answer from the Scriptures that must be worked at and grappled with. And my counsel to you and my exhortation to you, dear beloved, is to acknowledge these five propositional statements and go no farther. Say what the Scripture says, and glory in the fact that we cannot come to a full understanding of these things in our finiteness, because this is an infinite truth about an infinite God. And we must declare what the Scripture declares on the matter of the Trinity, and do not attempt to go beyond that, and do not attempt to bring such an infinite truth down within the confines of a finite creation, or you will be espousing heresy. And we want to declare the truth to people as far as we know. Well, here is then just a brief discussion on the issue of the Trinity. As God says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. In verse 27, he repeats this again. God created man in his own image, in the image of God. There are four times in these two verses, then, that the Scripture says man has been created in the likeness and the image of God. We're not to see a distinction between those terms, likeness and image. They're used interchangeably within the pages of the Scriptures. It is saying the same thing. And so in these two verses, four times does the Scripture declare, you have been created in the image of God. But we then turn around and say, well, what does that mean? Well, as you might imagine, over the course of the centuries of the Christian church, there has been tremendous discussion and debate as to exactly what is the image of God in man. And that is across theological systems and lines. But even within the Reformed theological camp, there has been tremendous debate, and it continues to some degree and to some level as to what is God's image in man. Some have suggested that it is the spiritual nature, the soulishness of man, which makes up God's image. Others have indicated that it has to do with man's immortality, not his eternality, which of course man does not possess. We are not eternal, but we are indeed immortal. And to try to see a link between our immortality and God's eternity. Others have looked at our bodies and said this also is a part of God's image in man, and may we stay away from heresy. Again, I bid you to simply look around and say it's got to be more than that. Let's go to our confessional standards then and begin to seek to come to a biblical understanding of what are we dealing with. The shorter catechism, question number 10, asks, how did God create man? God created man, the catechism says, male and female after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. That explanation of God's image in man is what I delineated or made some passing reference to previously of a moral image of God in man as well as a royal image of God in man. Let's begin with this so-called moral image of God. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, as we try to focus in the midst of much debate and discussion as to what is this image, we go to the catechism and it focuses that for us based, first of all, upon Ephesians 4:24. Let me start with verse 22. in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God, or we would translate that, which according to God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Those two issues, of course, were a part of Shorter Catechism question 10. Righteousness and the holiness of truth. These two are very similar. If we're going to divide them, and we would do that only with great care, we would say that the holiness of truth has to do with a position, a positional holiness before God, and the righteousness, if we're going to divide the two, would refer to a practical holiness where our actions are right before the Lord. But the image of God and man begins with this whole idea of righteousness and holiness of truth. These are things that God is. These are the things that we can be in Christ as we are recreated in His image. Then we can go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. Colossians 3:10, we'll begin with verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. We would say true spiritual knowledge, thinking God's thoughts after him, having some level, albeit again imperfect and finite, of the wondrous truths of God, a spiritual knowledge of truth that the unregenerate person does not have. For us to be regenerated and recreated in the image of God is for us to attain that true spiritual knowledge. And so when we talk about a moral image of God, we're talking about righteousness, we're talking about holiness, and we're talking about a spiritual understanding of the truths of the Lord. These are things which God possesses. These are things which Adam possessed in the garden, and these are things the Scripture teaches us we may possess as we are spiritually recreated through saving faith in Christ. But then we turn our attention to what we call that royal image of God, and that has to do with the last part of what Shorter Catechism question 10 was talking about in reference to dominion over the created order. An exercise of rule and dominion. And you can see that immediately here in chapter Genesis 1:26. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. This is what we often refer to as the cultural mandate. It is a mandate given by God to His highest created order, man, that we are to subdue the earth and rule over it and to exercise dominion. We are to have a mandate over the created culture, and that is to be accomplished to the glory of God's name and His own praise. We can also go to Psalm 8 and see this part of God's image within our creation. Psalm 8, verses 4 through 9. And listen to the issues of dominion as David is writing. He says, "What is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty." That's language that speaks of a created order just under God. And it is language of crowning him with glory and majesty, of a preparation for rule. He goes on, "Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas." These are the issues of the created order over which mankind is to exercise dominion and rule and leadership. And notice that in these passages, such as Genesis 1:26 and Psalm 8, that the Scripture doesn't talk about man ruling over the sun and the moon and the stars, but that man is to rule over the earth. That man is to rule over the birds in the sky, the animals that walk the land, the fish that swim in the sea. That is these things that we are to have dominion over, that we are to have rule over. And this too is a part of who God is, because you can see His exercise of dominion, not just in the fact that He has created all that is, but you can see His exercise of leadership, His exercise of rule in our own chapter here of verses 5, 8, and 10. How God looks at the various things which He has created and He calls them this. He names them. That's an exercise of dominion. He has the right to call what He has created anything that He wishes. It's His. He made it. He can do with it whatever He pleases. And He can call it and address it however He wants. And His calling something that He has created by a particular name is an exercise of His dominion and His rule over the created order. That's going to be important. I want you to note that. I want you to meditate upon that. That's going to be an important point when we get to chapter 2 and we begin to talk about who is to exercise dominion within the context of the family. And we'll speak of that, and we'll make reference back to what I've just talked about in God exercising dominion in verses 5, 8, and 10. God is that eternal being who is righteous. God is that eternal being who is holy. He is that eternal being who has all spiritual knowledge and understanding. He is that eternal being who exercises rule and dominion over His entire created order. For you and I to be made in His image doesn't mean that we are equal to God. But it means that there are certain ways in which He has made us to be like Him. And that has to do with these particular areas of righteousness and holiness and having a spiritual knowledge, albeit finite, of the truths of God, and to exercise a dominion and a rule over a portion of His created order which He has placed under our feet. And this is all to take place, of course, as we view man as that highest of His created order. The highest of the created order to exercise rule and dominion over that which is underneath it. These are the things which we have lost in our spiritual deadness. These are the things or the parts of our nature and our character and our being which have become marred because of our separation from God and our spiritual deadness. But as the Scripture speaks, these are the things which are recreated in the newness of life as we place a faith and a trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord. We are recreated in righteousness, recreated spiritually in holiness of truth, recreated in spiritual knowledge. And it is upon that foundation of those three issues of a moral image of God that then we are able to go forth and exercise that royal image of God. We are able to exercise dominion and rule over the created order based upon our righteousness and that holiness and the knowledge of God. Without that foundation of those three issues, what do we have left? Exactly what we see today. By a dead and a dying culture, dead spiritually, where this image is marred, this image, if you will, in a sense, and we have to speak of these things carefully, so don't press each of my words too far. But this portion or this sense of the image of God dead in us because of our sin and our separation from God, and yet here we have still the ability to exercise dominion and rule as the highest of His created order. And yet we do it not to the glory of His own name, but we do it for our own selfish ends. And that's why the forests are cut down. That's why the rivers and the lakes and the oceans are polluted. That's why the animals are extinct, because we have exercised a dominion and rule that is not based upon the foundation of righteousness and holiness and true spiritual knowledge of who God is and who we are in His presence and what we are to be doing here upon the face of His earth to the glory of His name. We have not exercised dominion as mankind in the sense of righteousness and holiness and with a proper knowledge that God has given to us, but we have exercised rule and dominion over the created order under our feet in sin and spiritual darkness and in selfishness. We have not done so to the glory of God, but we have done so to the glory of man. And this is why we're in the mess that we are, even in the physical created order. Now, to view yourself as being made in the image of God in these ways as we're delineating, it means that you need to be politically green. No. I'm not trying to make bleeding environmentalists out of us all. Because even those who are politically green and those who are environmentalists today do so in that fallen image. And their concern for the created order has to do only with the created order. Their concern for the animals has to do only for the animals. Their concern for the streams and the lakes and the oceans and the rivers has to do only for those things in and of themselves. Their concern for the trees and the grass and everything else that they may be concerned about, and the mountains and all that they express as a part of their concern, is simply for those issues themselves. But we were created in the image of God in righteousness and holiness and true spiritual knowledge to exercise dominion and rule over God's creation to the honor and the praise and the glory of His name. And therefore, the greatest environmentalists ought to be the Church of Jesus Christ. Not because we're politically green, but because we have set our sights upon the glory of our God. He is our Creator, and He is our Redeemer. And we will exercise dominion to the praise of His name, not for the sake of creation, and not for our own name's sake, but we will act with proper, righteous, holy, knowledgeable stewardship of that which God has given us in His creation to the praise of His name alone. That's the way it ought to be. And that's where the church needs to go in its thinking. Beloved, these issues are important. The issues that we're talking about now in reference to the image of God ought to be an issue of daily importance for you. In my daily times of personal worship, when it is just me alone with God, there are certain things for which I pray every day in reference to myself and my family and in reference to you. And this is one of those things. To recognize that I have been created in the image of God, and that this is, at least in a beginning way, what that means. To see that I have destroyed that because of my own sin. To see that God has spiritually and is spiritually recreating His image again in me to the glory of His name. I make that a daily prayer for myself. That God would work within my life and that He would finish that work and continue that work of His spiritual recreation, and that He would continue to recreate me in His image according to His righteousness and His holiness and according to His knowledge, His spiritual knowledge of the truth. And one of the reasons that I pray that on a daily basis for myself is the recognition that I cannot go forth in the life that God has called me to and given me to exercise proper dominion and rule and leadership in those areas He's given to me. I can't do that to the glory of His name unless I am a man of righteousness, a man of holiness, and a man who understands the things of God. And that means first and foremost, as I will make this contention when we get to chapter 2, that as a man of the Lord through Jesus Christ, I am the head of the home and the family that He has given to me, and I have been given that exhortation by God to exercise dominion and rule and headship and leadership over the family that the Lord has given to me. And I cannot do that unless I am a righteous and a holy man who understands the things of God. And I pray that prayer for me, that God would do this work of continuing to recreate His image within me for their sakes. And believe me, they're glad to hear that, because they know well how imperfectly I exercise dominion in my home. I'm also the pastor of this congregation. While we believe in the plurality of the elders and the parity of the eldership, there is that sense that as a teaching elder, of course, things start with me. And I cannot lead you as the sheep under my shepherding care. I cannot exercise that spiritual rule, that spiritual dominion, that spiritual leadership, that spiritual headship over you as the pastor of this congregation unless I am a man who has been recreated in God's image. Righteousness, holiness, true spiritual knowledge. You see how important this is? Do you see why I pray this for myself daily, as well as for my family, as well as why I pray this for you? As we go along in the studies, I'll probably talk to you about the other things that I pray about daily, for me and for them and for you. But this whole concept of God's image in us is of desperate importance. Because in whatever area in this life in which God has placed you and called you, where you are to exercise some degree of rule and leadership, where you are to exercise some degree of dominion, whether it be physically over a work crew or whether it be spiritually in the ministry of this church, you cannot exercise proper dominion in that context unless you have been recreated through Jesus Christ in righteousness, holiness, and true spiritual knowledge. You can't do it. And you certainly can't exercise dominion to the glory of God's name and the good of His people. You cannot do it. You will lead in sin and darkness. You'll lead in deadness. You will lead with abuse. But we need to lead with righteousness. We need to lead with holiness. We need to lead with a spiritual understanding of the truths of God. And in whatever area God has given you dominion, I've just named to you two areas that are major in my life, my family and you. We need to daily be on our faces before the living God, pleading with Him that He would be pleased to finish the good work of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives and recreate us according to His image in these things, that we might indeed go forth and subdue the earth and rule over it to the glory of God and to the good of His creation. It can't happen until that image of the Lord has been indeed recreated and is a reality in your life. And so verse 28 says, "And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Notice how God has said this in verse 26. He turns around, reiterates it again, this cultural mandate in verse 28. Remember how we've talked about how these issues, when God speaks in these ways as He does, saying these same things twice, how that needs to capture our attention? It's because dominion is a part of His image. It's because He's created you to exercise dominion to the glory of His name. We need to take this important, because here we see how important God takes that whole concept of rule and dominion to the praise of His own name. Well, our time is just about up, and we're going to change subjects here just briefly. And so perhaps let's call it an evening with verse 28. With only a couple of minutes left, perhaps you have some questions or comments about what we've talked about tonight in reference to the Trinity or the image of God. Yes, I would. Did you all hear what Jim was saying? That why is it that we have laws in our government that indicate that it's wrong for us to kill one another? Why is that itself wrong within the pages of the Scriptures? Why is it that the preservation of life, in particular the preservation of human life, is so important to us, even as a post-Christian culture? Because it's based upon that Christian foundation of an understanding that life is important, particularly human life is important, because we bear God's image. And even the unregenerate have that dead image of God, if we can say it in that way, that they still carry. That dead image that can instantly be brought back to life, of course, by the sovereign work of God redemptively in a person's life. And this is a foundation upon which we ought to respect all men, how we ought to, in some sense, honor all men, do good to all men, protect the life of all men, because we are the image bearers of God. And even the unregenerate have that redemptive potential. For that to become a reality in their lives once again. And while we have spiritual knowledge being recreated in Christ, our spiritual knowledge and understanding is not infinite, as is His, and therefore we cannot look upon man's heart. We cannot see who are the elect. We cannot look to see in whom God is working. And so we need to deal with all men as image bearers in some sense. That's an important question that Jim has brought up, and I would certainly agree with that. Our time is up, and I need to pray so I can let you go. So, our God, we are in awe that You would take people such as we are, and that You would create us and make us as You have, pointing to people such as we, and say, in numerous finite ways, this is who I am. What a holy privilege to be the bearer of Your image. What an awesome responsibility to be the bearer of Your image. Lord, we cannot do that. We are not up to it without Your help. And it is for that we plead tonight, that we indeed could go forth from this place as those who have been recreated in Your image, that we can bear Your image, that people can look at us and say, now I understand, at least in part, what God is like and who He is, because they see You in us. Lord God, help us to be worthy. Help us to be worthy for the sake of Christ. We ask in His blessed name. Amen.